Well, good evening, and it is good to be with you all tonight. If you would, take your Bible and join me in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. You have a handout tonight that is going to guide our study concerning two very important individuals that are going to come on the stage of history at the end of the age. The first I referred to as the coming world ruler, and then the second I refer to as the false prophet. The coming world ruler, of course, is also most popularly known as the Antichrist. I'm going to kind of walk you through the top of page one in your handout, and then we'll walk quickly, very quickly, through Revelation chapter 13 in two different parts. First of all, the coming world ruler. Does the Bible give us an indication, does it teach that we can expect an individual to come on the stage of history at the end of the age that is going to, in essence, build a one world government, a one world religion, a one world economy? And the answer to that question is yes. And that this particular individual is discussed in a large number of texts. As I note for you there at the top, the more crucial text would be Daniel 7, 9, and 11, Matthew 24, or its counterpart, Mark chapter 13, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, and in particular, the book of Revelation and chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. If you look at what the Bible says about this particular person, you see that he is designated by a number of different titles, and I've given you those titles and the particular passages where they appear. He is called the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. He is called the prince or the ruler who is to come in Daniel 9. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, or in some translations, the man of sin. Lawlessness is actually a better term. He is called the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John verse 7. And I've mentioned a number of times in our recent weeks that the word Antichrist, interestingly, does not occur in the book of Revelation, though that's where you would think that you would find it. It is not there. It occurs in the two letters of John. They're actually three letters of John, of course, but in 1 John and 2 John. But in Revelation, he is referred to very clearly as the beast. Now, we're going to see tonight that there are two different beasts who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. One who is the Antichrist, and the other who is the false prophet. Now, as we get into these first 10 verses, and again, we're just going to walk through them very quickly, I think you will see that even in this particular text, the idea of the Antichrist or the beast has a kind of fluidity to it in terms of how we're to understand it, and especially when you compare it with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 John and 2 John. So, for example, number one, the Antichrist is a present, impersonal presence or force or spirit of the age who is with us right now. In fact, if you looked at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, he talks about every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John would tell us that the spirit of the Antichrist has been present in this world ever since the true Christ came the first time almost 2,000 years ago. But secondly, the Antichrist is also a future literal person. He is this coming world ruler that's talked about in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 13. And actually, he's even referred to very clearly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, clearly he's talking about a particular individual. So now many Antichrists, plural, are have already come. So we indeed do expect a literal individual who will come on the scene at the end of the age. And then finally, as we're going to see in this text, the Antichrist is a future political power. And some have even spoken in the category of his leading a beastly kingdom that is something of a revived Roman or European Mediterranean confederacy. And I think even in chapter 13, you can see that some of this seems to be supported by what you read in Revelation chapter 13. So you see there Antichrist, the coming world ruler, a quick outline, and we're just again going to fly through this in a very quick fashion. But let me note for you about three major ideas concerning this coming world ruler. First of all, he will be something of a wonder, a superpower, someone satanically promoted, and someone who will be seductively presented. Chapter 13 and verse 1 really needs chapter 2 and verse 17 to be read as well. Then the dragon, and I'm going to do a running commentary. So the dragon is Satan. It is a designation for our great arch enemy. In fact, in chapter 12, he is referred to as the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, and Satan in verse 9. So we know very clearly that the dragon here is Satan. So the dragon became furious with the woman. I believe the woman represents Israel. The dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, if you look over later in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, you will see that the waters or the sea stands for the unsettled nature of the political powers of the world. He's not talking about a literal sea and a literal body of sand, but rather he is saying, out of the turmoil and the sieging waves of difficulty that you find in the way governments interact and relate to one another, will appear this beast that comes on the scene in verse 1. So I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, out of the nations in their turmoil and in their confusion. And this beast had 10 horns, 7 heads, and 7 diadems. Now, I'm going to come back and address part of that in a moment, but the easy answer is this simply speaks of someone with enormous strength, power, and position. I think it actually has a further meaning than that, but even those who would not take my particular understanding of Revelation would agree that the 10 horns, the 7 heads, and the 10 diadems minimally represent something with enormous strength, political power, and position, all right? And with these 10 diadems on its horns were blasphemous names that were on its head. And by the way, you'll see that the word blasphemy or blasphemous occurs there in verse 1. It occurs again in verse 5. It occurs again twice in verse 6. And so it's a reoccurring word that speaks of the fact that this particular beast, already we're tipped off to the fact that he is raised up by Satan, and we're tipped off to the fact that he has enormous power, and we're also tipped off to the fact that he will be in stark opposition to God, literally blaspheming, speaking against the true God and the things that the true God stands for. Verse 2, the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now, if you're a note taker, you want to write in your margin of your Bible or in your notes, see Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. So John is drawing from another vision found in the book of Daniel, and he actually gives you the same animals in reverse order that you find in the book of Daniel. And so again, regardless of the details we might flesh out, this beast is going to have great swiftness in terms of a leopard. It's going to have great strength in terms of the feet like a bear, and it is going to be very ferocious and also destructive, having the mouth of a lion. And to it, to the beast, the dragon gave 3 things: his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, already, you should be seeing that we're beginning to move toward nothing less than a counterfeit Christ who is receiving a kingdom from a counterfeit God the Father. He's not called the Father, he's called the dragon, but he is. What did God the Father give God the Son? He gave his Son his power. He gave his Son his throne, and he gave his Son great authority. Just read the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And so what God the Father has legitimately given to his Son, Satan will illegitimately give to the beast,
to the Antichrist. And then one of the most interesting verses in all the Bible, one of his heads, verse 3, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This is nothing less than a counterfeit resurrection. In fact, where it says there, one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, literally, he was slain. He was slain. Same idea that you draw from Revelation chapter 5, where the true Son of God is slain and bears our sins. And so what you have here is an apparent death, but its mortal wound was healed. He comes back, it appears, from the dead. And what does the world do? Has the world marveled at the true resurrection, the true Son of God? No, but the world at the end of the age will marvel, will be amazed at what has happened. And it says there, they will follow the beast. Not only will the Antichrist or the beast be a wonder, also the Antichrist will be worshipped. Look at what it says there in verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon. So they're now worshiping Satan, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And so the worship that rightly belongs to God the Father goes to Satan. The worship that rightly belongs to God the Son goes to the beast or the Antichrist. Then verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months or 3.5 years. And I mentioned to you last week, if you were here, that at about the midpoint of the tribulation, things are going to begin to kind of go crazy. But the Antichrist is going to have great authority and have worldwide dominion for a minimum of 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And so he has great authority. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. So he blasphemes God in every quarter of God's glorious and wonderful creation. And so again, regardless of your understanding of the details, we can all agree that this evil force that comes on the scene at the end of the age will be as hostile to the things of God as one could possibly be. So he's something of an incredible wonder. He appears to have been killed but comes back to life. He has enormous power that draws from that great vision in Daniel chapter 7. But then finally, he will make war, and he will make war against the saints of God. Verse 7 there, also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, this is what is known, by the way, this is why you go to seminary. Verse 7 is known as a divine passive. A divine passive. What does that mean? Well, even though God's name is not in verse 7, God is clearly the one acting in verse 7. In other words, as Luther used to say so well, the devil is still God's devil. The Antichrist is still God's Antichrist. And so it is allowed. Who allows him to do this? God does. God allows the beast, the Antichrist, to make war on the saints of God and to conquer them. And if, again, we had time, and we're going to go through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night in about 2 years. I've got it plotted out. You'll discover that an untold multitude are going to be slain during the final period of history. In fact, John tells us back in chapter 7, those who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb was so great he could not number them. And so I anticipate that there will be a greater concentration of martyrdom in the last 7 years of history than probably in all of the rest of Christian history combined together. So he is allowed to make war and conquer them, and authority was given it over, and this is very familiar language, isn't it? Over every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation. You say, I thought that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed. That is exactly what he's redeemed. I thought these are the nations that will come to him, but for a brief period of time, Antichrist will usurp the kingdom that rightly belongs only to Christ. And so he'll have authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. You say, oh my goodness, everybody, everyone whose name, oh, there is a remnant whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then you have this little kind of parabolic refrain, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In fact, anyone who is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes, and anyone who is slain with the sword must be slain. And so what is, and what's going to happen is going to happen. What God just told you will occur. So what do we do? Throw up our hands in frustration and throw up our hands in defeat? No. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And so in whatever age we find ourselves, but particularly as we move toward the end of the age, such events are a call, a challenge to greater faithfulness, even to death, and greater endurance for the cause of Christ, again, even unto death. Now, turn over to the next page, and let me walk you through very quickly what we've just tried to say about the Antichrist. First of all, the word Antichrist, Antichristos, Christos, of course, means Christ, Messiah, anointed one. The preposition anti in Greek can mean one of two things, against or in the place of. And actually, both are an accurate designation of the Antichrist. He is against Christ, and he is also one who seeks to take the place of Christ as well. And there I've given you the diagram that shows you the parallelism between the true Trinity and the false, counterfeit, satanic Trinity. But then I think the paragraphs here will be very helpful to you. While the tribulation period from a divine viewpoint will be a period of judgment on the earth, it will also be a period in which the prince of the kingdom of darkness will be permitted, God allows it, for a short time to manifest his kingdom in that realm over which Christ will ultimately triumph and reign. Satan intends to present the world with his masterpiece of deception. Indeed, he will offer the world a substitute for Jesus Christ, who, by Satan's power, will appear to give the world everything it wants, but that which only Jesus Christ will give when he assumes his rightful role as the universal and cosmic king. By the way, Revelation 19 beautifully records his coming again, and then chapter 20, his glorious millennial kingdom. The instrument whom Satan will empower and through whom he will work to establish his kingdom here on earth is described in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. This one, referred to as the beast, whom we popularly call the Antichrist, will seek to imitate the reign of Christ and provide those in his kingdom with the benefits only Christ can truly and ultimately and eternally provide. By Satan's power, verse 2, and go back and look at chapter 11 and verse 7, where the Antichrist is actually mentioned for the very first time, and you will discover there that he is given his power and his strength by Satan himself, and so you can note that. But this one, who by Satan's power, Antichrist, will be given political power over the earth. We saw that in verse 7. That's why I referred to it a moment ago, as not only a person, but also a political entity. By establishing then a one-world government, he will imitate the worldwide authority that will belong to Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Further, he will introduce a one-world religion. You can read about that more extensively in chapter 17, by the way, which will be an imitation of the authority which Christ will exercise as king-priest when he reigns. And in addition, he will also introduce a one-world economy as well, which I believe you can also read about more extensively in Revelation chapter 18. And again, I know I'm throwing a lot of information at you, but if you want to see the fuller development of this false religion, go read Revelation 17. You want to see the development of this false one world economy, go to chapter 18. And then you want to see Christ bring all that crashing down, go to 19, 11 through 21, and you have there a record of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, got to be careful here because this can get so involved, we'll all be pulling our hair out, and as you can see, mine's getting thinner and thinner with each passing year. I think maybe Wednesday night Bible teaching's doing it to me. But anyway, if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 1 and verse 2, you see again a very interesting phrase. When I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, he had 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. Now, You need to cross-reference those two verses with Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 12, because you act to receive from Revelation itself a further description of exactly what these things represent. So for just a moment, turn over to chapter 17 and look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9, he's in the process of unfolding for us some further information about the beast that he's talked about there just up in verse 8. And here's what he says in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. That's a massive understatement. The seven heads, that is the seven heads of the beast back in chapter 13, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Let me work backwards. The woman is a whore, a prostitute, a harlot, but not an individual, but a harlot in terms of a prostitute who seduces people to worship a false god. And many times in the Bible, those who follow after false religion, even Israel, they played what? They played the harlot. And so you have that imagery here again. So 17 is talking about this false religious system. And it says there, this false religious system that can be referred to as an impure woman, as a harlot. Well, it says that she is sitting on seven mountains, which is what the seven heads represent. Well, anyone alive in the first century, if you would have said to them, tell me about the city or the place of seven mountains, no one would have hesitated. They would have all said Rome. They would have all said Rome. Now, this can open up Pandora's box. I'm going to try to keep it closed, but I'm going to crack it just a little bit. Do I think at the end of the age, and let me finish before you say anything or think anything. When I'm finished, I'll say I'm finished, and then you can think. But until then, you're adding information, okay? Do I think at the end of the age, the Roman Catholic Church will be a part of the great whore? Yes, I surely do. I also think the Baptist Church will be a part of the whore. And the Presbyterian Church, and the Episcopal Church, and the Lutheran Church. I also think Islam, and Hinduism, and Buddhism, and all the other religions of the world will come together in one great ecumenical, if you like, not service, like what took place in Yankee Stadium with Oprah Winfrey following 9/11. There's you a little microcosm of where it's headed. So don't think it couldn't happen. It most certainly can and will happen on a worldwide scale. So yes, I think that the Roman Church will be involved in it, and it would be likely, or not surprisingly, that the headquarters of the false church might be right there. Now don't hear me say tonight, I'm not telling you that the Roman Catholic Church alone is the false religion. I'm not telling you that the Pope is the Antichrist or the false prophet. I ain't saying none of that. I'm just simply saying that in the ancient world, they would have all thought Rome. Rome is the city of seven hills upon which this false religious system is resting, all right? But the other thing that you have there is these are seven kings. So you got the seven heads, which are seven mountains. This is where the woman sits. And also, they are also seven kings. Now, five of these kings have fallen. One is still here today, and the other has not yet come, and when he does, he will remain, but only a little while. Now, if you look in your notes at the bottom of page 2, I've tried to explain for you what I think these seven kings are, five of whom have fallen, one which was in John's day, and one which was still yet to come. If you were to ask the question, what are the great world empires of the Bible in the history of Israel? That's really very easy. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So let's imagine that you're alive in the first century, and you're reading the book of the Revelation, and you read verse 10, and it tells you there are seven great kings, and five have fallen. Egypt had fallen, Assyria had fallen, Babylon had fallen, Medo-Persia had fallen, Greece had fallen. And then he says, one is, well, the Rome of John's day was flourishing in AD 90 to 96. And one is still to come, this revived beast, this revived empire. And he says it'll only be in existence for a very short time. Well, when you think about it, it's real short, because all these other kingdoms that you have listed there, in the worst case scenario, lasted for almost 100 years. Think Medo-Persia and Babylon, and even Assyria, but this one will not last more than 6-7 years. So I think part of the explanation of chapter 13 concerning these kings or these thrones or these different heads with the different crowns and all of that, I think is partially answered for us there in chapter 17 and verse 10. I threw that in for free. When we go through this later sometime down the road, I will take a lot more time and unwrap that. Again, my only salvation at this point is to tell you that what I just threw out for you is the same view of John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll and David Jeremiah and Billy Graham and W.A. Crystal and Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines and Paige Patterson. And so I got a lot of good company that hold to the exact same view that I do. And in fact, if you were to pick up a Ryrie Study Bible, you'd find this. A MacArthur Study Bible, you would find this. A Believer Study Bible, you would find this. Listen to David Jeremiah's series on Revelation, you'll find this. Listen to W.A. Crystal's series on Revelation, you'll find this. Listen to Adrian's series on Revelation, you'll find this, okay? So just putting that out. That doesn't mean we're all right, but it does mean if I go down, I go down in good company, okay? So I'm at least in good company when I bite the dust on what is going on here, all right? Now, very quickly, go back to chapter 13, flip your handout over to page 3, and what about this other beast, that is the false prophet? Well, there are at least 5 things we can say about him very quickly there in the outline that you have, and I'll just note them again in my running commentary, verse 11. First of all, and I'm just going to hit the main five big points there on your outline. First of all, he has a deceptive appearance, verse 11. Then I saw another beast, so you're told very clearly that this beast is different than the one that has just been talked about extensively in verses 1 through 10. Actually, the word another in Greek is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. He's not identical to the Antichrist, but he is of the same ilk as the Antichrist. After all, just as the Antichrist is empowered by the dragon, so is he. I saw another beast rising up out of the earth, so he comes from a different source. I won't make more of that than we ought. He has 2 horns, which means he has some power, but not the power that you see in the other beast, the Antichrist. He has 2 horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He is deceptive in his appearance. He looks like a friend. He speaks like an enemy. Verse 12, he has delegated authority. It, that is this second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And indeed, he's the primary vehicle that makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And so already you can see that he is something of a minister of propaganda. He is a very close associate to the Antichrist. And later, as I'll show you as we move through this outline, he is very clearly identified. In fact, go ahead and if you flip it over, you'll see he's very clearly identified in chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 11 as the false prophet. So I won't hesitate to go ahead and refer to him in that manner now, though he's not actually called the false prophet until chapter 16 and chapter 19. But it makes sense. If he is a false prophet, then he's a false religious leader. And as a false religious leader, what's he doing? He's leading the earth to worship the Antichrist, again, who miraculously had his mortal wound healed. Thirdly, he has diabolical ability. He does the supernatural, verse 13 through 15. He performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. So he duplicates and counterfeits the great miracle of Elijah. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image. So here's idolatry entering into the equation, to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might even cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now you say, what do you think all that's about? I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea. I've heard such crazy things all my life. You may have heard there's this giant computer over in Europe called the Beast. That's malarkey. There's no giant computer over there called the beast. Furthermore, we don't need giant computers anymore. Given our technology, one of these days they're going to have a computer the size of my little finger and it'll do all that you need. So, no, I don't know what it is. I do know it's something that leads to idolatry. That I do know. But as far as specifically what exactly is going on here, I don't know. I also know this, whatever this thing is, it's going to be one of the means whereby the saints are slain, because you see at the very last part of verse 15, which leads to our fourth observation, the deadly assignment. He causes those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that if you don't have that mark, you cannot buy or sell. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, again, sometimes people believe the Bible can wind up still doing silly things. I've had people say, well, and then I tell you one thing, there's no way I'll ever allow something to be put on my hand or put on my forehead because I could be then getting the mark of the beast unknowingly, and then I'll be in danger. Listen to me. It's just like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you fear that you are doing it, you have not done it. If you fear, I wonder if I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, because if you were wondering about it, you haven't. And if you have, you don't care because your conscience is seared and you don't give a rip. You will not get the mark of the beast by accident. Oh my gosh, I didn't mean to let them zip that thing across my forehead. I guess I shouldn't even go to Six Flags when they stamp my little hand with those stupid little stickers that you hold under the blue light. I guess they still do that. I haven't been since I had little kids and I ain't going back until my grandkids make me go. But anyway, no, that's crazy. That's crazy. In fact, I'll tell you this. Let me just be honest with you. If I learn next week that my doctor can put a chip under my skin right here that will immediately allow someone anywhere in the world to put a little reader over it, call up my full medical record, and perhaps know something that might save my life when I'm on a mission trip somewhere, I'm getting the chip. Okay, I'm going to be a chip man. I'm getting the chip, okay? But you might be getting the mark of the beast. No, I won't. I'm getting a chip in my hand that lets them read my medical record, okay? That's all I'm doing, okay? I've often wondered why we don't stick chips in our kids now so we can know where they are. And then we need cell phones to track them around. Got a chip. And unless they dig that thing out, I'll know where they are and I can keep up with my kids. Somebody kidnaps them, I can go find them. And maybe on the back, maybe not, but I can go do that. So, you know, don't worry about silly stuff like that, okay? That just makes us look dumb. People who get this mark, whatever it is, they'll willingly, gladly, joyfully receive it. They will not be deceived about what they are doing. They will know, I am throwing my lot and giving my allegiance to the Antichrist, who, as I mentioned last week, will be, outside of Jesus, the most brilliant, gifted, talented man ever to walk the face of the earth. And the earth will believe he is indeed the Savior of the world. So, he has a deadly assignment, and he does have a defining description. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. You say, oh my goodness, 666. What does that mean? Does it mean that his first name and his middle name and his last name will all have six letters? No. No, it wasn't Ronald Wilson Reagan. He's dead. The mark of the beast is going to be on their forehead. So it was going to be Mikhail Gorbachev because he had that ugly birthmark thing up there on his head. No, it wasn't him either. No, not. We can go on for a long time and list all the people that it wasn't. You say, what do you think the beast is? I think I know what the mark of the beast is. Really? Yeah. It's the number of a man. It's the number six. You see, in biblical numerology, what's the perfect number? Seven. What's the number of man? Six, because he is made in God's image, but he's not God. Well, here's the deal. In the Greek language, there's no word for very. If you want to show something is comparatively better, you double it. If you want to show that something is superlatively better, you triple it. So in essence, what they're saying is this beast will not be just a man. He'll not just be a better man. He'll be the best man in terms of ability and talent and goals and that's ever lived. But guess what? He may be a 666. He's not a seven. He still falls short of who God is.
And I really think that's all that's going on there. But again, it's very interesting the kind of things that have been put out there. This is what the Bible describes, I think, in a balanced kind of a way concerning the false prophet. So very quickly, turn over to the next page and let me just unwrap for you about him, what we did with the Antichrist a moment ago. We'll start very quickly. Key designations. He's the beast from the earth. We just read about him in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 13. We also see in chapter 16 and 19 and 20, he's also called the false prophet. Here's his description. It will be through the instrumentality of a second person empowered by Satan that a one-world government, one-world religion, and one-world economy, and guys, we're moving in that direction. And again, don't hear me saying that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. He may not come back for 1,000 years. I just know this, all the things that need to be in place for him to come again and begin to inaugurate these series of events is happening before our mind's eye at a very rapid pace. So this one world government, one world religion, one world economy, will be introduced by this person empowered by Satan, and men will willingly submit to it. This individual is called in Revelation 19:20 the false prophet. He will be given power by Satan to perform miracles. We just read about them in chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. He will apparently duplicate the miracles of that one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. And go back and look at chapter 11 and verse 5 and 6, where you read about the two witnesses to God. Perhaps he will do this to deceive the world into believing that he is the one who is to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4:5 as the forerunner to the Messiah. Further, he apparently will cause some type of lifeless image of the beast to come alive and to speak. Exactly what this means, no one really knows. Paul pointed out that God shall send them a powerful delusion so that they should believe the great lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. You say, what do you think the lie is? That the Antichrist is the Christ. This lie is that the individual who will have instituted a one-world government, one-world religion, and one-world economy is actually the world's Messiah, the world's God. Thus, in close association with the sea beast, the Antichrist, the head of this worldwide federated empire, will be this land beast, the false prophet. Thus, in Revelation 13, 11 through 18, his fullest description is given. I make 11 quick observations for you there. We just went through it, but I'll hit them very fast again. One, he will rise out of the earth or the land in distinction from the Antichrist. Secondly, he'll be influential in religious affairs. Thirdly, he'll be motivated by Satan, just like the first beast. Four, he will have delegated authority, both from Satan and the beast, the Antichrist. Fifthly, he will promote the worship of the first beast and compel the earth to worship the first beast as God. Six, he will minister with, his ministry will be authenticated by signs and miracles, which he will do. Seven, he will be successful in deceiving the unbelieving world. Eight, the worship he will promote will be idolatrous. Nine, he will have the power of death in order to compel men to worship the beast. 10, he will have authority in the economic realm to control all commerce. And 11, he will have a mark that will establish his identity for those who live in that day. So let's bring this to a summary with three concluding paragraphs. Finally, then, we can observe that the book of Revelation, in relating the second beast to the first, presents him as subservient to the first. He is called the false prophet, who ministers in connection with the first beast as his prophet or spokesman. What we are faced with, then, is nothing less than a satanic or an unholy trinity comprising the dragon, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the second beast, or the false prophet. Thus, the place occupied by God the Father in his program is assumed by Satan. The place of Christ is assumed by the sea beast, that is, the Antichrist. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is occupied by the land beast, or the false prophet. Thus, through this system of deception and through this deceiver, Satan will realize his ages-long purpose to bring this world under his authority and to institute his kingdom here on the earth. However, it will be short-lived. His kingdom, which is described and begins to unravel in Revelation 17 and 18, will unravel and fall apart. It will then be completely destroyed with the glorious appearing and coming of King Jesus in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. It is at that time that he, that is the Lord Jesus, will establish his millennial kingdom, a kingdom that will reign for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. This will be followed then by Satan's final rebellion in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, the great white throne judgment of unbelievers in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. I say this as I close. I don't think God gives us all of this to inspire our wild, irresponsible speculation. I think He gives us all this to inspire us and encourage us that no matter what may come or what may be happening, in the end, our God wins. When I was at Southern Seminary, I had a wonderful colleague named Bob Stein. And Dr. Stein was on the mission field one time among a persecuted people. I believe he was in China, but I don't think he ever really said. But he was among a group of believers that were in hiding due to persecution. And he, one night as they were concluding their Bible study, he asked them a very interesting question that received an even more interesting answer. He asked these brothers, what would you say are your favorite books of the Bible? That's really a good question. It's an interesting question. And he was thinking, you know, I bet they would probably say things like the Psalms, or maybe one of the Gospels, maybe, you know, Mark or Matthew, or maybe the more theologically inclined, or I really like Romans, or some that I really love Philippians because it's such a book of rejoicing. And maybe others would have said something like the book of love, the epistle of 1 John. But he said almost unanimously, they said, well, we have two favorite books. And he said, well, what are they? And they said, Daniel and Revelation. Daniel and Revelation. And it took him back. And he said, well, why in the world is Daniel and Revelation your two favorite books? And they said, because no matter what the kingdoms of this world are doing, we know, number one, our God is in control. And number two, in the end, our God wins. I think Revelation and Daniel are about more than that. But they're certainly not about less than that. And so if we just get that, we will have gotten enough to sustain us for whatever we may be going through in this particular day and time. Let me close us in prayer then. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that by giving us a future picture of the coming Antichrist and false prophet, we are now warned to be on the lookout for their minions who come ahead of them right now. John says, the Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have already gone out into the world. And he tells us that even now, right now, this very moment, the spirit of the Antichrist is running to and fro across the globe, trying to deceive people into believing a great lie. And so, Lord, even though these events are yet future, and we may or may not be a part of them, Lord, we are given in your word instruction that applies to us right now, today. So may we be on guard against the spirit of this age, the spirit of the Antichrist. May we be on guard against false teachers who would deny the truthfulness of your word, the deity of the Son, his perfect atoning sacrifice, the fact that he is the only Savior, and many other truths that are precious to us that have been revealed in your word. And so, Lord, though the great lie is coming, many lies are out there today. You've given us sufficient warning. May we learn and not be deceived. And then, Lord, thank you that in the end, our God does win. There is indeed coming a day when Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is coming indeed an eternity where we will spend every single moment of whatever that is like in a place called the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Yes, in the end, our God wins. And so we give you praise and honor and glory this evening, thanking you that we'll be a part of that kingdom forever and ever and ever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, guys, for being here tonight, and you are dismissed.